Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. We come to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, though not the last sermon in this series on David. We still have two or three more before we finish out his life. There's some material in Chronicles and some material in 1 Kings. But we come to the last chapter of 2 Samuel 24 as we look at the peril of pride. The peril of pride. You'll know that when children are still very little, at some point, there comes a day when they say to us who are trying to help them, "I can do it myself." And they pull their hand away or they move the thing away that you're trying to help them with. "I can do it myself." When they're really small, it's cute. It's even commendable that they are independent and wanting to be independent. When they get a little bit older, it starts to become a bit of a nuisance, especially when they need to learn something, when we do have to help them, or when they're holding a power tool, right? They need to know their limits, and too much independence becomes a problem. In adulthood, independence is really good. It's good for people to be independent. But again, it's a liability when people become so independent you can never help them, never counsel them, never strengthen them, never get involved in their lives because they're so self-sufficient. When that independence eventually becomes a refusal to trust God, it has become downright deadly. Independence can become lethal. A refusal to accept God's help, to trust in Him, is lethal in at least two ways. First, you're proudly overestimating your own ability to control your own life. You are acting like God in your own life, thinking that you can control all the variables and protect yourself perfectly and provide for yourself perfectly. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 6, we read a little bit earlier. "Why are you taking so much thought? Look at the birds, look at the lilies. Realize God is in control of so much of this." The second way it's deadly is that you are then snubbing God. When you act proudly, if I act proudly, we are refusing the God who delights to help and to save those who trust Him. God wants to show Himself strong to those who trust Him. He wants to show His power towards those who look to Him. To snub God, to usurp His place, to pretend you have powers that you really don't, is a perilous thing. It's perilous because you really are now in an adult form of that toddler insisting upon handling a dangerous tool, insisting on standing at the very edge of the cliff by himself. It's also dangerous because at that point, you're competing with God. You're saying, "God, I challenge you. I'll control my life on my own." Well, this pride of self-sufficiency is not something God is silent on. Multiple times in God's word, He warns against that. He warns against trusting in yourself and trusting in man instead of Him. Listen to these strong words of Jeremiah 17, verse 5. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Psalm 146, verse 3. "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there's no help." If you want to translate princes for the 21st century, substitute the word there that we look to as our authorities. The wealthy, the powerful, the informed, the educated, the people who would say, "That's the one who knows, that's the one I can look to." The Bible says, do not put your trust in them. In the book of Isaiah, God was incensed at Israel when he said, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." If you take your Bible and you open it more or less in the middle, you'll find that the English chapter divisions divide exactly in half in Psalm 118. And in the middle of Psalm 118 is the verse, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." You see, the threat of proud self-sufficiency is in all of us. And sadly, it doesn't get better with age. Sometimes it gets worse. We're going to meet David here towards the end of his reign, an aging king. likely feeling his vulnerability. And sadly, as we'll see, David fell into the sin of proud self-sufficiency, trusting in the flesh, becoming proudly self-protective. And as we study this narrative together, we need to ask ourselves this: do I tell God I can do it myself? Do we snatch our hand out of his hand? Am I at risk of falling into this? Am I perhaps already in this? So let's study this narrative together and begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, where we see firstly the pride of David. The pride of David. Verse 1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, right up front, we have something of a conundrum. God is angry at Israel, and then it seems he moves David for a census that he is then going to punish. And David is later on in this chapter going to admit he was wrong in doing this, but was it God or was it David? Does God make people do evil things? Making it even more perplexing, the account in Chronicles tells us it was Satan who stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So was it God or was it Satan? Was it God's choice or was it David's choice? Well, the will of God and the will of man is a complex, difficult subject in Scripture. And one of the ways we sort it out is we talk about God as ultimate agent, as first cause, and we talk about other things as secondary causes, secondary agents. For example, one of the ways I help people to think about this is I say, did God want his son to die on the cross? At that point, people look at me the way you're looking at me now. And there's a little bit of a yawnier moment. Because they're saying to themselves, on the one hand, yes, he did. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Right? 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But at the same time, Acts chapter 2, ye with wicked hands have taken and murdered the just one, Jesus Christ. So there were evil people who did evil things. God wanted his son to die on the cross, but the secondary cause was the evil actions of men who betrayed him, murdered him, mocked him. The secondary agents did evil, but it fulfilled an ultimate good in God's plan. Now here we see something very similar. In this scripture, the same thing is happening. God had righteous anger against Israel. He is not yet angry at David at the beginning of this chapter. That's still to come. His anger was at something unspecified in the whole nation. We can speculate what it was. Maybe it was those who followed Absalom or Sheba in their rebellion. It was still rebellious. Perhaps it was that the people sacrificed still on the high places instead of going to the tabernacle. 1 Kings 3 tells us that was still going on. Whatever it was, Israel was in sin. God was going to judge Israel. Sometimes when God judges a nation, he does it by giving that nation a wicked ruler. It's one of the forms of judgment. Sometimes he judges a nation not with a wicked ruler, but with a bad decision by a good ruler. You might remember when Hezekiah decided to give the Babylonians a personal tour of Jerusalem, giving them the full schematic of how to attack the city and where to enter in. Or perhaps you remember that Josiah, godly king, foolishly challenged Pharaoh Necho when he didn't need to, bringing about his own death. Ultimately, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Proverbs 21:1. So in this case, God's ultimate decision to chasten Israel took the form of allowing Satan to tempt David into a bad decision. We know from Job 1 that Satan needs permission from God to do what he does. He cannot do it on his own authority. So here we have God allowing Satan to tempt David and David himself making a free choice. David's a free agent. He could have chosen to give in or resist. And had David resisted this temptation, he would not have been the means for God judging Israel. But sadly, unfortunately, he gives in to the flesh, to pride, to carnal confidence, and he becomes the means. So David sent out an order to number Israel. Now maybe you say, what's wrong with that? What's the big deal? A census. You know, we've had censuses in South Africa. What's the big deal with that? Why was that a problem? Well, in the first place, the people of Israel hated it because it meant more taxation. And it also meant more government encroachment into their lives. I think we'd be surprised how free ancient people were from government interference compared to what we live with. It also meant a lot more military conscription, because when you count all the people, you know who can be called up to the army. And that's really at the heart of this census. David wanted to know how much military power he had. And we see that because when the results come in, we keep hearing about how many men could draw the sword, how many men could wield the sword. David is interested in how big his army is. And of course, if you just scan your eye back to chapter 23, it's significant to see that this comes right after these chapters about David's military might. Right after that description of the battle in chapter 21 where he was almost killed by a Philistine and had to be rescued and forcibly retired. Right after this chapter in chapter 23 where we have David's mighty men listed out with their military exploits. This gives us a clue as to what is in David's heart in taking the census. I imagine an aged king, no longer able to wield the sword himself, his hand with a bit of tremble in it now, being tempted in the direction of finding security in the size of his army. Here's a man whose heart is slowly drifting away from what he wrote in chapter 22 or Psalm 18, where the Lord was his stronghold. The Lord was his fortress. God was his shield. Now he wants to trust in numbers, figures, hard facts. Maybe he wants to scare off the surrounding nations. Maybe he wants to know what he's got. But whatever he's doing, he's exchanging his position as a man after God's own heart, as a type of a messianic king of the chosen nation. He's turning into one of those scared, self-protecting monarchs of the surrounding nations. And here, friends, is the great irony of fleshly self-protection. The more an unbelieving man grows in power to protect himself, the more fearful he becomes that he's vulnerable somewhere. His ability to protect himself, if it's not consecrated to God, becomes a lust. And lusts are never satisfied. You know, the mafia boss in his compound with 15 armed thugs on the roof patrolling 24/7 ironically feels more vulnerable and fearful than the poor believing fellow down the road with just a gate and a lock on his door. The difference is that the poor believing man accepts what God has given him, trusts in those means, trusts in God through those means, and then puts his head on his pillow and trusts God. The mafia boss tosses and turns all night fretting over what will happen if Fabrizio's Uzi jams just at the right moment. Well, at this moment, David is sadly looking a lot more like that mafia boss than like that blessed are the poor in spirit man that we've known. And even one as wily and shrewd as Joab had a problem with this. So look secondly at the protest of Joab. The protest of Joab. Verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, Now go throughout the tribes, all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, count the people that I may know the number of the people. Verse 3. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it, but why does my lord the king desire this thing? Chronicles adds these words to Joab. Joab said, why should he, that's the king, speaking respectfully, why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Joab, of all people, knows this is all wrong. This is the king, the representative of the people, making a public act of self-sufficiency in the sight of God. This is Israel. Built on the promises of giving God the glory, of trusting in Him, of crediting God with the victory, this is almost an act of God rejection. Joab knows those exploits we read about last week, where one man takes out 800, that's not normal. It's not natural. That's bordering on supernatural. This is God as the source of Israel's power, not numbers. And so we picture Joab trying to argue with David, and saying, David, no, In fact, not only Joab protested, but all the military leaders protested. They knew this is an act of defiance against the God who is the source of our strength. And here's why this sin is so dangerous. The man doing it never feels he is. You see, had Joab said to David, "David, you need to trust the Lord," what do you think he would have said? "Trust the Lord? I wrote the Psalms on trusting the Lord. Don't tell me about trusting the Lord. Remember that great tune, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want'? Me, I wrote that. I know all about trusting the Lord. Listen, Joab, I'm just being," what's the next word? "Responsible. Listen, Joab, my son Solomon is a man of peace. He's not experienced in war. He doesn't have military experience. I need to make sure that Israel has the forces to preserve peace. I'm just taking necessary precautions. I need to set things in order so that Solomon can build the temple without distraction." You see, the man in the grip of pride doesn't feel like it. Have you ever come across a guy who in that moment says, "I know I'm being proud. I know. I'm just totally relying on the flesh. I'm defying God, and that's what I'm doing." You'll never find that. The people around him are the ones saying things. The people around him are saying, "Don't you have enough locks on the door? I mean, isn't 17 a bit excessive? Don't you think you have more than enough insurance policies? I mean, you have insurance on your insurance and insurance on that too. You know, don't you think it's a bit much to check your bank balance 5 times a day to make sure no one committed fraud? You know, don't you think a mounted machine gun on your mountain bike is a bit excessive?" Pride, though, never thinks it's being proud. You say, "Well, David, what about taking necessary precautions? Are you saying we should sleep with our doors open to display faith in God? Should we cancel every insurance policy? Should we never again take medicine?" No, I didn't say that. God works through these means. God expects us to behave sensibly, to take prudent precautions. But let me say this to you. When you have a few Joabs in your life saying to you, "This is excessive," you would do well to pay attention. When there are people around you saying, "This is not normal. This is over and above. This doesn't look anymore like trust." You say, "That's very subjective." Granted, God works through subjective people. God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And you would do well to listen to voices in your life saying, "This might be too much." Unfortunately, David didn't listen. So look at, thirdly, the performance of the census. The census performed. Third point, verse 4. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan, John, and around to Sidon. Then they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So the census is performed. Joab's men go out, and the path they travel, just to give you this kind of geography, is a kind of oval or ellipsis. They go southeast from Jerusalem, and they're going east through Transjordan, Gilead, then they turn north, they go west to the northernmost part, then they go down to the coast, they work all the way down to the very south of Israel in Beersheba, and they go back to Jerusalem. And the whole thing takes 9 months and 20 days, which is almost exactly the human gestation period. From a baby's conception to birth. Ironic, given how much death will result from this census. And Chronicles tells us that Joab actually refused to number Levi or Benjamin. The Levites were exempt from military service anyway. And the Benjamites, let's just say they were a volatile bunch. And he accepted it after all the rebellions of Ishbosheth and Sheba. It just wasn't a good idea to go and number the Benjamites and to leave those left-handed slingers and fighters to themselves. So the final head count is 800,000 for the tribes of Israel, the ten northern tribes. But not included in that number was actually the standing armies. So this figure is the reserve figures. Israel had a standing army, 12 units of 24,000 men each. That's an additional number of 288,000. And then there were 12,000 connected to Jerusalem, bringing that to 300,000. Connect that to the 800,000, and you have Chronicles' number of 1.1 million. 1.1 million total army of the 10 northern tribes. The men of Judah was the 470,000 recorded in Chronicles. That's the reserves, plus the standing army of 30,000, which gives you the 500,000 here. So in total, not even including Levi and Benjamin, an army of 1.6 million men if they were all called up. That's fairly impressive, even by today's standards. In our world of 7 billion people, only the US, China, Russia, India, Brazil, Korea, and Vietnam have bigger armies than that, 3,000 years later. So from a carnal, fleshly point of view, David might really be boasting in this achievement. This is a huge army. You'd think now that he's satisfied, right? Now he's comfortable. Okay, good. Precautions taken. But David is no longer rejoicing in this number. Look fourthly at the penitence of David. Verse 10, David's penitence. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. At some point, we don't know when, David is convicted by the Holy Spirit and overwhelmed by guilt and conviction. He has done wrong, and he knows it. God is displeased. Wait a minute. Didn't God want David to do this? No. Not in the sense of wanting David to be proud. God wanted to purify and chasten Israel. God was going to allow Satan to tempt David. But David's own pride was the means for this to happen. A parallel example would be, God wanted to save the world, but Judas's own sin became a means for that to happen. Judas is responsible for his sin, but it was a means that God employed to bring about the desired end. David, for himself, he has done wrong, and he knows it. Suddenly, those numbers are no longer comforting, no longer encouraging. They're an indictment against him. Evidence of his pride. That number is now a symbol of how proud and self-sufficient David has been. But look how David, as he always does, confesses his sin properly and totally. Here's three characteristics of his confession. Look what he says in verse 10. Firstly, he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David doesn't blame others. He doesn't spread the responsibility. He doesn't say, you know, we're all this way and Joab made me nervous. And typically, you know, lots of other kings do this. And you haven't said anything about the kings of Assyria doing this. They also do it. I have sinned. I have done foolishly. I've done iniquity. And also, he calls it what God would call it. He says, I have sinned. He says, I have done very foolishly. He doesn't say, well, you know, Lord, I've done some things I'm not proud of, and I know we all make mistakes. This was definitely not one of my better moments. And so I just want to say, Lord, that you know my personality, and you know kind of the way I'm inclined. And so, Lord, I'm not happy that it went the way it did. He doesn't say that. What does he say? I have sinned. I have done very foolishly. And then notice what he says in verse 10. He says, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Simply, forgive me. It takes a moment of humility when you ask for forgiveness. You see, when you say, I'm sorry, you can still kind of keep the person at a distance. Yeah, I'm sorry. But it can just mean, I'm sorry that you're sorry. I feel bad that you feel bad. But it doesn't mean, I now put my neck on the chopping block and I say, will you forgive me? because that person could say no. It's a vulnerable moment, but it's a moment of humility. And that's what David says, please forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. Well, David was certainly forgiven. But like in his earlier life, sin comes with consequences. F.B. Mayer comments this, a night of anguish could not, however, wipe out the wrong and folly of 9 months. He might be forgiven, but must submit to one of three modes of chastisement. So look fifthly now at the plague upon Israel. The plague upon Israel in verse 11. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. The plague upon Israel. Of course, it might seem strange to us that David is offered these three forms of discipline. But actually, David would have been less surprised than you and I. Because these three punishments are the precise ones named in God's covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy 28. There God told Israel that if they forsook him, he would send famine, verses 23 and 24, military defeat, verses 25 and 26, and pestilence, verse 27 and 28. So this is really a miniature form of what was already promised or threatened in the Mosaic covenant. And Israel had voluntarily entered into that. They were bound by it. David is offered 3 months of enemy attack, 3 days of plague, or 7 years of famine. Chronicles says 3 years of famine, which either means the plague had already been on the land for 4 years, or possibly David had sought the face of the Lord and lowered the famine period from 7 to 3. So now David must choose. He's faced with the grinding pain of famine on the land. And by the way, he would be the least affected. He and his family would have reserves and storehouses. He knew it would be the people that would suffer. Or 3 months of enemy attack by unbelieving Gentiles who would have no mercy and be filled with cruelty. Or 3 days of plague. 3 days of plague. And David chooses what he thinks will be the most merciful option, to fall directly into the hands of God. And he's right. By far the most merciful option. And so the plague hits Israel from the far north, Dan, to the far south, Beersheba. 70,000 people die. Remember, again, at the back of this is a dual issue. Yes, this is chastisement on David, but firstly, there was sin in Israel. God was angry with him. Warren Wiersbe said, it's been suggested this plague took the lives of the Israelites who'd followed Absalom in his rebellion and didn't want David as their king. We don't know, it's possible. Possibly, David's sin of pride and the sin of these Israelites who died were probably very similar. Perhaps the pride of refusing God's king for a rebel. Or maybe the pride of saying, we don't need Jerusalem anymore. We don't need God's tabernacle. We can make our own high places. But there's no taking away from the fact that this is also discipline on David. There's a high price to be paid for leadership, especially when you represent the whole nation. In many ways, this sin is more severe than the one with Bathsheba. That sin was a sin of the flesh, yielding to lust after an afternoon of laziness. This is a sin of the spirit, a calculated, willful act of rebellion against God, sin motivated by pride, the number one sin, the sin contained in all other sins. And now the pain comes right home to David's own city. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Surely I've sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Chronicles tells us the Lord actually allowed David to see the angel standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. This is hard to imagine, isn't it? An angel ready to destroy the great city, the covenant city, David's city. And David and his elders, clothed in sackcloth to show repentance, they fall on their faces, they confess their sin again, and they beg God to relent. Of course, God had already relented, and now it was time for healing. So look in the sixth place at the pity of God, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Ornah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Ornah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Ornah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now here we see pity. The prophet Gad comes to David with good news now. The angel of the Lord tells Gad to tell David to build an altar at the very place where he stopped destroying. And if he does it, the plague will cease permanently. This is the threshing floor of Ornah, called Ornan in Chronicles. Ornan is just really the Hebraicized version of the Jebusite name. They're even more similar in the Hebrew. And Ornan is a Jebusite. He's one of the foreigners that occupied Jerusalem before David conquered it. Remember, he took it from the Jebusites, which shows David didn't destroy or evict everyone. Many of them happily submitted to David. And Chronicles tells us that Ornan saw the angel himself and he kept threshing. And his four sons hid away. Apparently, he's more moved by seeing David approach. It's not customary for the king to approach the subject. The greater does not visit the lesser. And so he's concerned and he says, "Why are you here?" David explains he's there to buy the place and build an altar and offer. Think about it. David, as the king, could have expropriated the property, couldn't he have? Without compensation. He could have borrowed it. And Ornah is actually prepared to give it over. Look at verse 22. Now Ornah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Ornah has given to the king." And Ornah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." No, then the king said to Ornah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. By the way, Ornah doesn't know of David's sin. He still holds him in high esteem. He's happy to give. But David knows the high cost of his sin. And he knows that sacrifices, by definition, are supposed to cost. Worship is worth-ship. It's value, showing how much something is worth. To give God something that belongs to someone else, to offer to God what costs you nothing, is not worship. It's de-worship. It's unworship. He says, "I'm not going to offer you what, offer God what costs me nothing." Imagine if Christians everywhere adopted this attitude. I will not give God what costs me nothing. I won't give God church attendance that costs me nothing in terms of time and petrol and attendance and physical focus. I will not serve God in a church in a way that costs me nothing. In terms of my family time and my weekends and my evenings. I will not disciple others in a way that costs me nothing. It takes away from what I'd prefer to do and my comforts and my conveniences and my privacy. I'm not going to give to God in a way that costs me nothing. I'm not going to give Him leftovers. When I worship God, I'm not going to insult Him. Everything I give to Him, it's going to cost me. because he's worth it. So David pays Ornan 50 shekels of silver. He pays 50 shekels of silver just for the threshing floor and the oxen. And Chronicles tells us he gives him 600 shekels of gold for the entire site, which is over 8 acres. So it was shekels of silver and gold that he measured out. And undoubtedly, there are priests with David. Once the altar is built and they offer sacrifices, David prays. And Chronicles tells us God answers with fire, showing acceptance of the offering. And now, David sees in all this terrifying providence a smiling face. Because this threshing floor of Arona is actually Mount Moriah. It's the same place where Abraham came and offered Isaac, but which God then provided a ram as a substitute. And here in this moment, David has offered burnt offerings as substitutes for his sin and the sin of Israel, and it's been accepted. And David realizes this is the place of substitution. This is the place of atonement. And his very next words are recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. He says, "This is," and he's pointing to an empty threshing floor, "this is the house of the Lord God. This is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." In other words, David knows on this site of grief and repentance and tragedy and sadness is the place where the temple will be built. Here is God showing that though he chastens, he restores. Though he wounds, he heals. Though sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Would you think of it? David's two greatest sins, his sin with Bathsheba and his numbering of the people, they seem to us like his worst falls. But out of those two sins come the temple. Because Bathsheba is going to give birth to Solomon, who's going to build the temple. And the site where the plague for numbering the people comes to a halt is the property now owned by the king on which Solomon is going to build the temple. Pity, grace, mercy. You know, when we yank our hand out of God's hand and we say, "I can do it myself," God will sometimes allow us, knowing there's pain ahead. There'll be a fall. There'll be a burnt hand. There'll be a scunned knee. Pride brings pain every time. But then, here's God, standing at the end of our pain, like a parent waiting for the child to burn himself, at the end of the pride that has broken us, standing there with medicine, with burn cream, with bandages. Pride brings pain, but penitence brings pity. Ever and always, God is willing to receive us when we humble ourselves. Scripture doesn't say in James that God resists the humble and gives grace to the proud. No, no. He gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Spurgeon said it this way: "Self-sufficiency is Satan's net wherein he catches men like poor silly fish and destroys them. Be not self-sufficient. Think yourselves nothing, for you are nothing, and live by God's help. The way to grow strong in Christ is to become weak in yourself. God pours no power into man's heart till man's power is all poured out. Live then daily a life of dependence on the grace of God." Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that you want to help. You are not a God who mocks us. You desire to be glorified in us, but we must relinquish our pride. We must relinquish sinful independence. So we pray you'd apply this word to our hearts wherever it's needed, for we trust in you. We love you and thank you for your patience with us, and we pray for the conversion and salvation of anyone here who's not placed their ultimate dependence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and Lord of their lives. We pray in his precious name. Amen.